Thank you. Oh, man. Hey, it's good to be in the house of the Lord. It's good to be in the presence of the Lord this morning. What a beautiful time of worship. There's just something so so powerful about when the people of God come together and in unified voice and unified heart give God the glory that is due his name. And it's so refreshing. It really, I don't know about you, but I always feel like I can go home on that. That's just, it's just such a, but don't do that. Because I'll be very lonely without you. And so if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to the book of Colossians. We've been kind of going through this epistle for the last number of weeks, months maybe. Title of our series is Course Correction. And last week, as we looked at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, we talked about the fact that really those two verses serve as a little bit of a hinge. Paul is kind of turning a corner in this letter. He has, at this point, he has been letting them know the reason behind his writing, that there was false teaching in the church. He is raising their awareness to the identity of who Jesus is. He is exposing the dangers of not knowing the dangers of not seeing God correctly, not seeing ourselves correctly, and not seeing others correctly. And we saw last week in 6 and 7 that it kind of serves as a hinge. He is now turning our attention, calling us back to remember the one who saved us. And he's calling them to now walk in him. Right? We looked at last week. Just walking in Jesus. Walking in him is not a religious exercise. Right? It's not about an academic exercise. It's not about how much you know, right? It's not even about believing the right stuff. Walking in him is when we are walking in Jesus, loving on him so much that we are influenced by him, right? And so, you know, when you're around, you know, birds of a feather flock together, I'm told. Right? And so when we are with Jesus, we are being influenced by Jesus. It is going to affect the way we walk. It's going to affect the way we talk. It's going to affect the places we go. And so what Paul is saying to them is that remember the one who saved you and now walk in him. And you see what happened with the church of Colossae is they got away from the relationship that they had with Jesus. What happened was they started to create a gap, if you will, or a pause in their passion for Jesus. And how many know that the moment that happens, the enemy is waiting for those moments. And the spiritual attack, the spiritual battle begins. But what happens is when they turned from Jesus, what it did is it created a sense of emptiness in them. Have you noticed that in your own life? Have you ever been through those seasons of life, perhaps, where the passion for Jesus just wasn't what it used to be? Those times where it's like, you know what, I'm not mad at God. I haven't been pursuing him. I haven't been praying. I haven't been in the word. I haven't been just loving on him. Do you ever go through a season like that? Yeah, we all have gone through different seasons like that. And you know, it's not something we want to, you know, we're proud about. But the reality is that it's kind of like life happens sometimes. We get distracted. We get off course, just like they did in the church of Colossae. And thank God for the Holy Spirit who jumps in and redirects us and helps us change our course. What was going on in the church of Colossae is they got off course a little bit. And what happened is they began to have an emptiness. You ever feel that? It's kind of like, you know, where'd God go? God didn't go anywhere. God was right back where you left him. Right? It's like, where's the joy? Where's the peace? Where's that sense of like assurance that all things are well? I have discovered in my own life where when I have walked away and when I have drifted and or when I've gotten stagnant, there's an emptiness that is created. Have you experienced that? And here's the deal. What we do with that emptiness makes all the difference in the world. What we do at that season of life, that turning of the corner, you see, this is very important for us to get a hold of because too many Christians try to remedy that feeling of emptiness with the wrong thing. And that's exactly what was happening at the church at Colossae. They had drifted from that first love they had for Jesus. They had that feeling of emptiness. And when that emptiness was there, spiritual attack had come and they had succumbed to the attack. They were feeling empty. And the false teachers started coming and knocking on the doors and presenting alternatives, something to replace what they walked away from. Did you hear that? Because that's exactly what the enemy does. When that season of emptiness comes, he presents, he offers something to replace what they walked away from. And the truth of it is, they began to fill this void that genuine relationship with Jesus had. And they started to fill it with mysticism, with spirituality, with a return back to the law, with the worship of angels, because they were trying to feel complete with something other than Jesus. They were trying to get their spiritual tanks filled outside of Jesus. And you see, when we step away from that passionate love for Jesus and we start to try and fill that gap with anything else, we step into the arena of error and we are never going to be fulfilled. It is a mirage. You're constantly trying to get fulfilled and it never happens. And so what we saw taking place in Colossae and sometimes even in our church world today, and that's being very kind, we see a departure from this passionate love for Jesus, a gap is created, and then a desire to fill that gap with things other than Jesus. That's exactly what people do. And we saw Paul addressing them, calls them back to their remembrance, the Christ that saved them. We saw in verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." It is not an appeal to receive Christ Jesus as the Lord, but he's saying, bring to remembrance, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And we talked about that last week. That's where we left off in chapter 2, and it's there that we're going to pick up this morning. We're going to do something really crazy. We're going to actually cover more than two verses today. We're going to go for a big gusto and go for a couple more than that, maybe like six or seven. Let's take a look together at chapter 2. Let's look at verse 8. We already parked in chapter 8 and verse 8 a little bit. Verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." We see Paul's appeal to them is like, man, don't sell out. Don't settle for things that other than Jesus. Don't settle for religion. Don't settle for empty philosophy. It's not going to fill you. It's not going to give you that sense of completion that God wants you to walk in. It's not going to fill the peace that is void in your hearts. And he's saying, be careful. Don't try and fill that void with those things. Don't fall captive to philosophy and empty deceit and human tradition. And then he goes on, verse 9, he says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Look at verse 13. "And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." Paul says, this he set aside. He nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in them. What a powerful passage of scripture that we see here. Paul is presenting what is really, it's positional truth. It is teaching that helps us understand who we are in Jesus Christ and how we got there. It's one thing to know who you are in Jesus. It's one thing to know that God loves you, that God accepts you, that God forgives you, that God's passionate for you. It's one thing to know that. It's another whole thing for us to understand how we got there. Because how we got there is not because we went to church. How we got there is not because we put something in the offering basket. And how we got there is not because we did any religious good thing whatsoever. How we got there has everything to do with what Jesus did for you and for me. Jesus did not come to establish a religion. He did not come to establish a system. He came so that you and I would be reunited once again with our Creator. Creation and Creator, once again, walking with God in the cool of the day. That's really what this Christianity thing is all about. It's about loving the one who loves us the most and living lives that reflect the fact that we love him so much. And so Paul's first appeal to them was to return, and then he reminds them that they don't need to look anywhere else to find fulfillment. Everything they need, everything that they were designed by God to contain, everything that they and we were created to enjoy, everything that God wants us to walk in is found in Jesus Christ. And in Christ, you are complete in him. Since we're doing the Jerry Maguire thing, he completes us, right? Sorry, there you go, Andrew, you started it. But we are complete in Jesus Christ. For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, he says. In other words, as we've looked at previously, everything God wants us to know about him is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. We don't need to look to angels. We don't need to look to mysticism. We don't need to use a Ouija board or touch base with a fortune teller or any other thing. In fact, the scripture strictly forbids those things. Everything we need to know about God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything we need to know on this side of eternity about God, because you know what? There's going to be more for us to discover as we spend eternity with him. Right? Everything we need to know is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that's everything there is to know. We're going to spend all of eternity on this tremendous journey of discovering the lover of our souls. What an incredible journey. That's why eternity is forever, because it's going to take that long to discover God for us. But on this side of eternity, everything we need to know, you want to know what God is like? You want to know what the Father is like? Look at Jesus. Look how he interacted with people. Look how he loved people. Look how he embraced the sinner. Look how he reached out to the adulteress. Look how he reached out to the leper and all the outcasts of society. And think for a moment how God, that same God, extends his love towards you and to me. In Christ, the fullness of God dwells. And then he says, and you've been filled in him. Interesting. In Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then he says, and you have been filled in Christ. Do you see the connection that is being made here? It is not that we are one with Christ in his deity. Obviously, we are never going to rise to the level of being God. We're always going to be his creation. But what he's highlighting is the oneness that we have with Jesus, not in his deity, but in relationship. In other words, it is so close, the union that we share in Jesus Christ, it's like we're one. Paul talks about this mystery in about marriage, and marriage is a mystery. Come on, guys. You go, leave me hanging there, bro. Yeah, it gets difficult. It's confusing sometimes. There's all kinds of mysteries about it. But Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about the mystery of this union, this two that becomes one flesh. And he says, it's a mystery. But I speak about Christ and the church. And you see, God created marriage so that we'd understand these two people coming together that love each other, that are passionate about each other. They come and that relationship is designed by God. It's not always there. It needs to get there, though. It's designed by God to share in its deepest level of intimacy. And it's like those two become one. And God designed marriage so we might get a better understanding of how Jesus sees us. He says that in Ephesians 5, I speak, speaking of marriage, of this mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and his church. The way Jesus, he loves you so much. He is so close to you. It's like we are one with him. He says we are filled. In other words, not only isn't there a need for anything else, but there's no room for anything else. That's the nature of being filled. They don't need, and he's suggesting here, they don't need any other teaching outside of what Paul presented to them, outside of the gospel that was presented to them. They don't need to look outside to these Gnostics who were preaching and teaching false teaching. You don't need anything else outside. You've been filled with truth. And they were not to look elsewhere, and neither should we. It grieves me. I hear Christians talk about things that they see, and you know, whether it's, you know, there's nothing neutral about fortune tellers and psychics and Ouija boards and all those mystical things. There's nothing neutral about those things. If they are not phonies, and some of them are, those who are the real deal, they're tapping into something. Let me tell you, it's not your dead uncle. They are tapping into familiar spirits, spirits of hell, that are like angels of light that are coming to try and get you off course. And what Paul is saying here is you don't need anything. Anything God wants you to know will be revealed to you through him. And so as we continue to unpack this text, Paul is now laying out for them the means by which we have this new identity in Christ. It's one thing to know it. And do you know it? I mean, do you know what God sees when he sees you? If we'd only understand how passionately in love he is with you, how special you are, how unique you are, how when he made you, he broke the mold, and DNA proves it. There's nobody that shares your fingerprints. You're his son. You're his daughter. And there's nothing and nobody that can ever take you out of the affectionate eye of the lover of your soul. He loves you. And if we would only understand who we are in Jesus Christ, if we'd only understand how much he cares for us, it would wreck you. It would change the way we see God, ourselves, and other people. And what Paul is calling them to, he's raising that awareness, but then as we continue the text, he's starting to lay out for us, how did that happen? The means by which we went from death to life, from darkness, because that's where we were, to light. You know, sadly in the church, whether people verbalize it or not, people think that God's love and favor upon them is directly connected to their ability to please God. Like our good works, we're going to make God go, wow, I just love this person. This is incredible. And yet if we got really honest, help me, you don't have to raise your hand. Have you ever done a good work that didn't have a little bit of selfishness in it? Have you ever done something ever in your life? I know I haven't. If I were to really look at my most pure and sincere works, if I got real honest, even just wanting to do it just so other people would be blessed, that makes me feel good. That's not why I do it. We are so tainted by sin. And you see, we do not, your relationship with God is not performance oriented. Well, maybe it is. Maybe it is performance oriented. But maybe it's not on your performance. Maybe it's on the performance of another who did for you and in you and through you something you can never do yourself when he went to the cross for you and for me, and he took the punishment for our sins and took us from the worst possible place we can be and brought us into sonship. Thank you, Jesus. solely on the merits of Jesus Christ. And you beat yourself up because you missed church 2 weeks in a row. You feel like a loser because you haven't been in the Bible once in a while. You feel bad because you forgot to pray to somebody. And like God's like, listen, that's my acceptance of you is not because of what you do. It's because of what he's done. And because of what he's done, I want you to walk in those things so you can enjoy all the blessings and peace and power that I have for my people. You see, our obedience to God, our surrender to God is what enables us to walk out the life that Jesus has for us. You see, Christians that have embraced Christ, that are not walking with Jesus, they are missing out on the best that God has for them. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And so we need to recognize that this call to your sonship is based on what Jesus has done for you. The peace and the blessing and the power that God wants you to walk in is directly connected to your surrendering your life to the one you say you love so much. In him, he says, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He's making a distinction here between the flesh and the spirit. He's not speaking about our physical circumcision. So ladies, don't worry, you didn't miss out on anything, right? He's not speaking about our physical circumcision, but he is speaking about circumcision. He is speaking about the tearing and the removal of flesh. Normally, circumcision doesn't refer to death, but instead the cutting away of a small portion of the flesh, the foreskin. And what we have in this text is a gruesome metaphor of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus' circumcision, if you will, on the cross was not the removal of a small portion of his flesh, but the violent removal of his entire body in death. In him, we were circumcised. With a circumcision not made with hands. It was what Christ did for us on the cross that makes us clean, makes us separate, makes us accepted by the Father. He says, having been baptized with him in baptism. Again, this is speaking of the symbolic act of obedience that communicates a spiritual reality. That's what baptism is. It is a public declaration of an inward reality. When a person is being baptized, baptism has everything to do with identification. Right? When somebody's being baptized, they are saying publicly to everyone, I choose to be identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. That guy stays in the tank. Now it's the life of Christ that is lived out through me. And so what baptism is, it is not just the religious act of doing something. But it is a decisive action on the part of the believer that says, I choose to be identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I am his. A visible reminder that our life has been exchanged for the life of Christ. And the life of Christ is now being lived out through me. Through me. Then he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It's interesting. Verses 9 through 12, he's reminding us of what we were. We see the process of our disposition before God changed us, before God circumcised us in us. We have a picture in verses 9 through 12 of what we were outside of Jesus Christ. We see in verse 13 again here, look, he says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. We have, there, you see the turn here, the hinge. There's a change in our disposition before God. We went from being dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh to now being made alive together in Christ Jesus. A miracle took place. You didn't just join a church. You didn't just start reading your Bible. You didn't just start praying. That's not what changed you. You went from death to life, from dark to light, from being under the wrath of God, from being an accepted son and daughter whom the affection and love of God is set upon. A miracle has taken place. Talk about a promotion. I mean, that's what we were. We were dead. And you know, it's the same truth that Paul communicates to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, look, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That sounds like me. That's what I did. I walked following the course of the world. I walked following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedient. I was disobedient, mom and dad. I was very disobedient. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Have you ever lived in the passions of your flesh? What does that look like? It means living all about you. If it feels good, do it. It's all about me. It's Miller time. This bud's for me, right? Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, who and were by nature, here it is, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul paints a beautiful picture of what we are outside of Jesus Christ. You and I are children of wrath. That doesn't get, what do you mean children of wrath? It means that we are the objects of God's wrath. You see, sin is separates us from God, and the wages of sin is death. And so God, because he's holy, God, because he's just, has to punish sin. And so there's objects to his wrath. And what Paul says here is you and I, by nature, were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were on the receiving end. So John writes about in John chapter 3 and verse 36. He says, "He that has the Son has life. But he who doesn't have the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him." It continues on him. It remains on him. It's not new wrath. It's the same wrath that was there from the day the person was born. We are born under the wrath of Almighty God. It is as bad as we possibly can think. We think about the gospel, it means the good news. Well, listen, unless we understand the bad news, we'll never really appreciate the good news. If we don't understand the bad news, then the good news is just news. And it doesn't really do much for us. But when we understand the bad news, when we understand our position before God outside of Jesus Christ, when we understand what we have been born into, when we understand what awaits us outside of Jesus, this, as Paul said, this death sentence. And then we think that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus stepped into our worst nightmare and became the solution to our biggest problem. We were children of wrath. Look, but God, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What an incredible change of position for that one that will embrace Jesus. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love. It's what motivated him, that by which he loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In other words, we didn't deserve it. It wasn't like we said, all right, we're going to give it a try. No, when we were at our worst, that's what Romans 5 says, when we were without strength, God, Jesus died for us. When we were at our worst possible state, Jesus showed up. By grace, you have been saved. And not only did he save us, not only did he forgive us, but he raised us up and he seated us with him in heavenly places. Do you realize the company you keep? Do you realize who you are in Jesus? Do you realize what has been done for you? You have been forgiven. You have become a son and daughter of God, and you've been brought to the table. You are seated in heavenly places. And you know the idea of being seated? It means it is complete. You can rest. You don't need to continue working. You don't need to keep trying. You don't need to keep relying on your efforts and all the things that you do. You can sit down because you have been not on your own merits, but because of what he's done for us. We are complete in him. You say, okay, I got it. So let me get this straight. So Jesus, he forgave me my sins. I got that. He made me alive together. It's been solely by the grace of God. I got that, which is, what is the grace of God? The grace of God is God giving me something I don't deserve. That's what grace is. But not only did God give us grace, not only did he give us what we don't deserve, but he shed his mercy upon us. Mercy is different from grace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. How many are thankful God doesn't give us what we deserve? Imagine God judged us by our motives. Imagine God like blessed us based on our thought patterns all the time, our behavior, our willingness to obey, our willingness to surrender. No, he doesn't give us what we rightly deserve, but instead he gives us grace. He gives us grace. And so it was more than just grace that we received. Notice what Paul's doing in Ephesians, the text that we look at, but also in Colossians by reminding them, he reminds them of their former position before God, and he doesn't park there. And I don't like preachers that do that. You know, some people like want you to feel like a loser. Like, you're disgusting, you're this, you're that. No, that's the scripture says we're disgusting outside of Christ. But he doesn't leave it there. Like, it's not like the last page of the book, right? He stepped into our disgustingness and made us whole. He made us complete. He made us right. He made us accepted. So you are special. You are unique. You are you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're God's own special people. That is good news. That is good news. But notice what he's doing. He's raising our awareness in Ephesians as well as Colossians that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He reminds them they were sinners. They had committed unlawful acts against God. That's what sin does. Sin separates us from God. And despite that, God chooses to lavish his love upon them. Does that make any sense to you? I just want to go on record. It's a good thing I'm not God. Because I'd love those who loved me and those who didn't. Bye-bye. New creation, right? I mean, that's what we do. See, sin's still there. but not so with God. And so God sees us in our filth and chooses to lavish his love upon us. And God does that because he's a loving God. It's not just what he does, it's what he is. It's his very nature. He does it because he's gracious. He does it because he's generous. He's forgiving. But he's also holy. He also doesn't forget. He's also just. And what I mean by that is that God's grace and mercy are inseparable from his holiness and his justice. And you see, That creates a problem. Because if you are just, you must punish what is punishable. If you are holy, your standard is perfection. And so how does God maintain his mercy and his grace and his love and his holiness and his justice? How does he extend himself and accept fallen people like you and me? How does he accept us without lowering his own standard of righteousness? I mean, I think we'd all agree that none of us can stand on our own merits. Romans 3 tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Thank you, Adam. Right? That's what he's saying. It came in through Adam, and it spread because of Adam, and we're all dying because of Adam. Looking forward to that meeting day, right? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. See, James says that if we violated one area of the law, we're guilty of all of it. So we're as bad off as we possibly could be. So, but then Jesus steps in, right? But God. And he chooses us, and he holds us, and he loves us, and he forgives us, and he makes us his own. But how does he do that? How does a God who is holy, who is just, and who is a God that does not change, how does he accept you and I without violating his own holiness? I mean, does God just kind of call a timeout? It's a do-over. It's a mulligan. Everybody gets a free chance, free shot at this life. You messed up, start all over again. Does God just forget our sins? He can't just forget. You see, he can't just let go of it because it would violate his justice. Sin has a price. The wages of sin is death. Somebody has to die because sin has taken place. Imagine with me a check ledger or an accountant spreadsheet. Any accountants in the room? Right? Anybody like numbers? God bless you. I don't like those numbers. But imagine like a ledger. And imagine on this spreadsheet was every sin you ever committed. Every sinful word, every sinful thought, every sinful action, everything from the day that you started to dribble to the day that you started to dribble. Right? From one diaper to the other, right? Imagine it was all written out there. Every single one of them. Imagine what that would look like. If every one of those things, imagine with the precision accuracy that an accountant keeps his financial records. Imagine every one of those things was written down. Do you know what they called that spreadsheet, that ledger in Greco-Roman times? It was called a record of debt. Such a thing existed, not for sins, but for money that was owed. It was called a record of debt. It was a written note of indebtedness to a person to whom they were indebted. So how does God lavish his grace and love upon us without violating his justice and holiness by not punishing death? He directs his punishment on somebody else. His righteous standard, his standard of holiness, his justice is poured out or redirected from the object that committed it to the one that didn't. It is not that God forgets. It is not that God has gone soft on sin. It is not that God is lowering his standard. Instead, he is redirecting his rightful wrath that is upon man onto another man, the Son of Man. And it was at that moment on Calvary where all the sin of the world was placed on him that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God in his justice, God in his righteousness, God in his holiness, he could not look upon sin. And all of the wrath that was directed towards you and for me, for everything that we ever committed, everything that we ever were. Because what we've committed, here's the bad news, what we've ever committed, it's just the tip of the iceberg. You see, our biggest problem is not what we've done. Our biggest problem is what we are. Man doesn't go to hell for what he does. Man goes to hell for what he is. We are, as he said, by children, by nature, children of wrath. And so all that wrath that was directed towards you and me is redirected on his son, Jesus, the one who committed no sin. Look what he says in verse 14. How did he do this? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What are the legal demands of the record of debt? Death. Death. That's what it called for. That's what it demanded. There needed to be death for the record of debt that took place. He says this, he set aside. Not that he tore it up and forgot about it. What did he do? He nailed it to the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for you and I, that we might be the righteousness of God. And so all that we are today has nothing to do with what we have done. It has everything to do with what he has done and what he and who he is. And because of that, you are complete in him. You are complete in him. You don't need to do. We do now not to gain God's acceptance. Now we do because we have God's acceptance. We don't do to earn God's love. We do now because we have received God's love. And that love that we have so freely received, we are to so freely give to the world around us. Look what he says here in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the ultimate picture of Christ's victory over Satan and the demonic realm. They thought they defeated him that day on Calvary. They thought they silenced him. They thought that they thwarted God's plan of salvation that you and I have been recipients of. They thought they stopped it all when they placed Christ in the tomb. But 3 days later, the only thing left in that tomb were the grave clothes that he was wrapped in. When he rose from the dead, he defeated death, hell, and the grave. Look what Paul says here. He says he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in them. This imagery of this gets lost in our culture today. But this is the imagery of a triumphant Roman processional. When Rome would go into battle and they would take over a territory, they would take that king and those rulers and those authorities in that area that they just defeated, and they put them on a cart. And they would bring them through the streets of Rome to show them to everybody an open ridicule. They'd show them as defeated foes. They were a public spectacle for all to see. All the shame that they would feel, all of the sense of loss that they would feel would be put on display for all of Rome to see. They would see that their king was conqueror over this defeated king that was being brought through the streets of Rome. And the imagery, you can't miss it. That's what Jesus did. When he defeated Satan on the cross by rising from the dead and made a public spectacle of him, he brought public shame upon him. He paraded them to all who would see that he has lost the victory, that he is not who he said he is, that he's defeated death. He's defeated all the condemnation and the sin and all the fruit that sin brings. He made a public spectacle of Satan and his demons, and show that not only is he victorious, but so are you and I. Because we are identified with him, complete with him, seated in heavenly places with Jesus. It's exactly what Jesus did. And so you and I no longer need to walk in guilt and shame and humiliation. Satan was the one who carried that. It wasn't intended for us. You are complete in him. What did Adam and Eve do the first moment that they realized God was calling upon them after they sinned in the garden? They went and they hid themselves because they were ashamed. But you know what? Another Adam came. And now when we sin, we don't need to go hide from God any longer. We don't need to be sitting in the corner, sucking our thumb, ashamed. But now he says, if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't allow what you've done cause you to put a pause on your spiritual growth. Pick yourself up, brush yourself off, recognize the blood of Jesus has been shed for you. Ask God for forgiveness and then turn from that thing and continue to walk in Jesus. The people in Colossae sought to complete themselves by looking outside of Christ. It didn't work for them and it won't work for us. Everything you need, everything you were designed to enjoy is found in Jesus Christ. We are complete in him. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have done for us what we can never do for ourselves. You paid a price you didn't owe because we owed a price we couldn't pay. Lord, help us to live lives that reflect our love and our thankfulness for that. Lord, may we be a body of believers that are so in love with you that it pours out into our community. It pours out into one another. It pours out into our families. Lord, let all that you've done for us be reflected in the way in which we live our lives in love and appreciation for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.